I can't remember how old I was. I think it was probably elementary school or maybe early part of middle school when my parents took me for the first time to a place called Mammoth Cave, Kentucky. You heard of this place? And I grew up in Cincinnati, Ohio, so it wasn't a terribly far drive. I'm guessing it was probably 4 or 5 hour drive. But we went down and we took the Mammoth Cave tour. And a guide took us down into the depths of the cave, taught us about how the cave was discovered, gave us some history about that, told us the size of this gigantic cave. And I looked up some numbers just out of curiosity, and it's over something like over 52,000 acres. And there's literally over 400 miles worth of caves. Just incredible. And they're estimating there could even be larger amounts that they just haven't found yet, depending on water levels and things like that. He also taught us about things inside the cave, like the stalagmites and the stalactites, right? Let me see if I get this right. The stalagmites are the cylindrical mounds that rise up from the cave floor. You know, they look like, you know, kind of these like hills, but they kind of come to, tip. And they look almost like spikes coming up off the ground. And then the stalactites are the ones that come down from the roof or the ceiling of the cave, right? And they look cool colors and things. And all of this was fascinating to me as a kid. Absolutely. It was my first time in a cave, and I'm like, this is really, really fascinating. But then there was this part of the tour that I have to say was the most stunning part for me. It was when the tour guide turned off the lights. And when he did, it was complete darkness. Just imagine yourself down in the depths of a cave, away from all sources of light. And we didn't have cell phones back in that day. It was probably the 1970s at some point, or early 80s. And you know, it was complete darkness, and then you know he had a flashlight, and he kind of shined it on, and he flipped the lights back on eventually. But I had never experienced such complete darkness. I mean, I couldn't see anything. I mean, I could put my hand this far in front of my face, and I couldn't tell that my hand was right there. It was complete pitch black darkness. It was as if all of us on the tour had become completely blind. This morning, as we continue our series through the Old Testament book, Isaiah, we come to a passage where God, through Isaiah, talks about blindness. But there is a similarity and a difference to the blindness he talks about from my illustration from Mammoth Cave. The similarity is that it's the same level of darkness and inability to see as it was in Mammoth Cave with the lights out. The difference is that this is not a physical blindness. He's talking about a spiritual one. What is spiritual blindness? What can it lead to, and how can it impact a person's life? And is there a way out from spiritual blindness? Is there a way for the lights to be turned on, so to speak? If so, how? Let's consider these questions and more. We're going to be in Isaiah 29, 1 through 14 today. But first, please join me in prayer. God, thanks for your word. It is so powerful. It's so practical. It's so profound. And we ask for understanding. We ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear what your word wants to speak to us about today and show us today. So God, we ask for your illumination through your Holy Spirit and through the truth of your word. And use us for your good purposes in our lives. Transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 29. Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." What is spiritual blindness? Spiritual blindness is an inability to see. I mentioned I couldn't see my hand in front of my face, this close in front of my face, when I was in the Mammoth Cave tour, and they turned the lights out when I was in elementary school. It was kind of scary. It's an inability to see, to know, to correctly understand and apply the truths about God, His Word, His will, and His ways. Spiritual blindness is an inability to see, know, correctly understand, and apply the truths about God, His Word, His will, and His ways. A spiritually blind person will reject God, will reject His Word, will reject His commands and teaching, and will reject living in God's will and ways. Scholar J. Alec Moyer, in commentating on this passage, describes spiritual blindness as, and I quote, "a deliberate decision," verse 9, "and also a divine judgment on that decision," verse 10. It is a refusal of the truth, verses 11 and 12, and can only be cured by divine action, verses 13 and 14. We're going to see five points in this passage pertaining to spiritual blindness. Number one, spiritual blindness can lead to a false sense of security. Chapter 29 begins by using the word awe. I've made a big deal out of this in the last few weeks. We first saw this word in chapter 1, verse 4, and we've seen it in other places. We saw it at the beginning of our chapter last week in chapter 28, and I reminded us last week that this word is an expression of grief and pain and heartbreak. God is lamenting what is happening as if he's saying, like he's in pain. Who is this lament, grief, and expression of heartbreak directed to? Someone or something called Ariel. Who or what is Ariel? Some of you are thinking a Disney character. We have several indicators in this chapter. Verse 1 mentions that it is the city where David encamped, that it's a place where there's feast, which could include religious festivals. Verse 7 mentions that a multitude of nations fight against Ariel. And verse 8 connects the multitude of nations, verse 7, with the word Ariel, tells us that this refers to Mount Zion. Mount Zion was often used in connection with Jerusalem. So from all these things, we see that Jerusalem is in mind here. Furthermore, and perhaps even more specifically, is that Ariel can mean altar hearth. This is likely making a further connection to the sacrifices that were consumed on the altar hearth. You know, they would have an altar and they would bring a sacrifice, and the fire of the Lord that was burning there would consume the sacrifice as an act of worship in Jerusalem. Such sacrifices included burnt offerings for sin. Jerusalem was a place where God was to be worshipped. God's wrath was appeased through sacrifice and right worship, and where the presence of God was to be with his worshipers. But God is lamenting, over this aerial Jerusalem. The place and the people aren't functioning and relating to God in the way they should. Remember how Isaiah began the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 4? I put this verse up last week. It's worth looking at it again because this is how the book begins. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's the situation. That's the way the people are relating to God. Not so great, right? Terrible. Now here in chapter 29, God is lamenting over this reality again among his people, specifically in Jerusalem. And we can feel God's heartbreak and grief. Ah, Ariel, he says their name twice. He's lamenting. Well, what is God going to do? He, God, notice the first person pronoun, I. God speaking here, he says, I am going to distress Ariel. God himself is going to bring about distress upon them. Why? Because of their sinfulness, rejection of him, rebellion against him. Chapter 1, verse 4, case in point. And the city and its people are not functioning the way God intended for them to function as worshipers of him. What will be the result of this distress from God? Verse 2, there will be moaning and lamentation. The people will now grieve. And she, Ariel, will become to God like an Ariel. Now that's interesting. What does that mean? Ariel will become like an Ariel. To become like an Ariel means that the city will become like an altar hearth. An altar hearth was where the sacrifice was consumed and burnt. And the wrath of God was poured out on the sacrifice. Okay? Now the city and its people will experience the burning wrath of God. It's a metaphor for, look, you know, usually the wrath of God was taken out on the sacrifice on the altar. Now, we're going to let the wrath of God be taken out on you, on this city. Now the city and its people will experience the burning wrath of God. Not necessarily literally by fire, but in the sense of receiving the righteous wrath of God like a sacrifice does. We see more of how the wrath of God will come on them like an Ariel, like an altar hearth, consuming a sacrifice. Verse 3, notice the first person pronoun, I, again. God says, I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you with towers. I will lay siege works against you. Who becomes the one fighting against them? Ultimately, it's God himself. Can you imagine going from the favor and blessing of God to now God coming against you? How dreadful if God becomes the one coming against you. Verse 4 tells us more of the results. The city, Ariel, Jerusalem, will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. All of this is a way of saying that, look, all of your celebratory festivals, even those religious ones intended for worship of God, of me, will now be like speech from the dust of the ground, whispers from the dust. The picture we get is from a celebration now being turned into lamenting and mourning, because when people would mourn, they would throw dust on their heads, right? They would bow down. They'd tear their, you know, garments, expressions of mourning and grieving. And that seems to be the picture here, because all of this is because God is bringing the distress upon them as a corrective discipline, as a just judgment, as his righteous wrath. And what we see in these first few verses is that the people in Jerusalem had been acting like they were immune from facing hardship from God. It was as if they prided themselves in being the people of God, priding themselves on the past actions of God for them, seeing themselves as almost immune from God's displeasure. Put differently, they had developed a false sense of security. They didn't feel that they needed to be accountable to God anymore. They lost their fear of God. They became indifferent towards God, unconcerned about obedience, unconcerned about faithfulness. They drifted away from God, and they seemed ignorant of it. They had become spiritually blind. Such spiritual blindness led to a false sense of security that made them think that they weren't accountable from the wrong things they were doing, including in their worship, and that they were certainly immune from God bringing about his correction. All indication is that these verses make a historical connection with what will happen in the near future in 701 BC, when the Assyrians would come in against Jerusalem under Sennacherib. And that functions as an interim prophetic fulfillment that certainly seems to be in mind with this event, yet there's more. It also points to and applies to more. There can be a future final day of the Lord this applies to as well. But these principles are also applicable to you and me today. How can I say that? Well, you and I, on the one hand, if we have a relationship with God, yes, we must trust in the security of that relationship, of God's love and forgiveness, that it's there for us. We must know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we must not allow our eternal security to turn into a false sense of security that leads to indifference towards God, complacency, unfaithfulness, and disobedience. We must never think that we're immune from facing God's correction and discipline. Or worse, we must not ever be deceived into wrongly thinking that we're right with God when really maybe we're not. Now again, I think a true Christian can know, the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. But there's a whole lot of people out there saying, I love Jesus, that probably don't really know Jesus. And he's warning us of that here. They may actually be spiritually blind because their works don't save them, but their works demonstrate the reality that Christ is really there. And if there are not good works, they may be in a false sense of security. Well, I go to church. Well, I prayed the prayer. Well, I got dunked in the water. But that may not be what is indicative of a right relationship with God. Because if their character, if their conduct, which doesn't earn a relationship with God, if it doesn't demonstrate the reality of it, they could be self-deceived. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. He gave a powerful parable of the sheep and the goats, and the people are saying, you know, Lord, when did we not care for you? When did we not this? When did we not that? And he tells them to goats, I don't even know you. Depart from me. I can't imagine a scarier situation than that, of somebody thinking that they're right with God and they stand before God and, you know, the idea is thinking that you're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Instead, you hear these dreadful words, depart from me. Now, again, the Spirit can testify with our spirit that we're children of God. And none of us are going to be perfect this side of heaven. We still need God's grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness. So this is not a call to perfectionism. But this is there needs to be some evidence, some fruit in our lives that demonstrates the reality of that right relationship with God. Spiritual blindness, we must be careful of. It can lead to a false sense of security. The second point in this passage pertaining to spiritual blindness is spiritual blindness can lead to a disconnection from reality. A disconnection from reality. Even though God is so grieved over Ariel, Jerusalem, and even though God himself is going to come against Jerusalem, and the indication is that the Assyrians are going to be his instruments to bring that about, but God's ultimately behind it. God will also deal with the foreign peoples who come against them, like the Assyrians. Verse 5, the multitude of your, Ariel, Jerusalem's, foreign foes shall be like small dust and passing chaff. So the foreign foes, this great multitude of them, they're going to be like dust and passing chaff. God's going to deal with them too. God will deal with them even instantly, suddenly. You know, it's going to be like a shock and a surprise to them. You, Ariel, Jerusalem, will be visited by the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is that name for God that emphasizes his power as the divine warrior. The word literally means God of angel armies. The victorious, all-powerful, sovereign God. God himself, who initially is encamping against Ariel, Jerusalem, besieging them through the Assyrians, will now visit Ariel, Jerusalem instantly, suddenly, and make their foreign foes like small dust, blown away like passing chaff. God will show up like a thunder, a great earthquake, a great noise. God will show up like a whirlwind, a tempest, a flaming and devouring fire. These are words describing the presence and power of God, and he's going to deal with these foreign foes when he shows up. The multitude of nations, verse 7, that fight against Ariel Jerusalem shall be like a dream, a vision of a night. Have you ever had a dream? Maybe I had one last night, I don't know. But have you ever had a dream that was so real to you that when you woke up, you thought it was real? It's kind of freaky, isn't it? Depending on what the dream was. If the dream was amazing, you're like kind of disappointed. But if the dream was terrible, you're like, oh my gosh, thank you. I have this perpetual dream that I had taken a class in college that I had signed up for, but then for some reason I forgot I had signed up to it, and the whole semester went by, and I found out that I like never attended the class the whole time, and then I got an F on my report card, and I didn't get to graduate. I don't know why I have that weird dream. It was like I had signed up for the class and then forgot to drop it or something, and I missed the whole semester of classes. And I'm always, when I wake up, relieved, like, okay, good, I still have my degree. You know, like it's just a weird, I've had other real ones, I won't go into them, but you know, it sort of depends on whether the dream was good or not, right? And dreams aren't reality, thankfully. They might relate to thoughts you've had or things they might relate to your real life, but they aren't reality. In verse 8, he says, like a dream when a hungry man is eating, but then wakes up hungry, or a thirsty man is drinking in the dream and wakes up thirsty, so shall the nations be that come against Ariel Jerusalem. God is saying through Isaiah, using this dream metaphor to say, look, the enemies of Ariel, the enemies of Jerusalem, they too will have a shocking discovery of reality, a shocking discovery and surprise of what reality really is. Their prideful, arrogant confidence will turn to shock and awe for them. They will have Jerusalem surrounded with a siege. They think, we've got this city. You know, and of course we know that they talk a lot of trash when they come in. We'll see it in a few weeks when we get to chapters 36 through 39 and 37 especially, I think it is. And it's just their overconfidence and their arrogance. They think, we've got this, and they're even mocking God, and then God's going to show up. A surprise is coming from the Lord that's going to bring about deliverance. You see, what God is saying here is that the foreign foes are spiritually blind too. Their spiritual blindness will lead them into a dreamlike disconnect from reality. Their experience is out of touch with reality. The foreign foes, the Assyrians, they become overconfident, certain that they've got Jerusalem, but God will show them how disconnected they are. He's going to bring about a divine deliverance. You know, it's so wild because first God's against them, Ariel, Jerusalem, and then God brings about divine deliverance. Pretty fascinating. We must beware, though, that spiritual blindness can lead to a disconnect from reality for us today, too. The spiritually blind person often won't see how things truly are. They won't see the bigger picture of what God might be doing despite the circumstances. Keep that in mind, folks. Like, it's so easy to only look at the circumstances and not through the eyes of faith. And spiritually blind people especially, just they don't have eyes of faith. So they can't see through the eyes of faith. They can only look at the facts and the circumstances. There's not a trust that God could do something differently than what is right before a person in the circumstances. So the spiritually blind person won't see things with the eyes of faith. They won't trust God because they don't have the eyes of faith to see or trust God. But God and what God purposes provides the proper perspective on what reality truly is. The third point in this passage pertaining to spiritual blindness is, spiritual blindness leads to an inability to correctly comprehend God, His will, and His ways. And I addressed this point basically in my definition at the beginning of the message, right after we read the passage. Spiritual blindness leads to an inability to correctly comprehend God, His will, and His ways. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Isaiah resumes speaking to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He tells them here in verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Now, the word astonishment means surprised, amazed, or bewildered. And the word here in this context brings out the idea of being stuck in a hesitating and indecisive kind of way. You know, imagine if you've struggled with a decision, you're indecisive, you're not going one way or the other, you're just staying put, right? And the image that comes to my mind here is the deer in headlights image. You know, there's just a stunned sense of, like, freezing, like a deer does. You know, if you ever drive a car in the Midwest, where I'm from, or other parts of the United States where they actually have deer freeze in the headlights at night. And that's dangerous if you're driving fast and all of a sudden a deer's on the road in front of you and it's just freezing. And there's this indecisiveness, and he tells them that they are functioning that way. It's as if they're stunned into inactivity. And then what follows in verse 9, he tells them to blind themselves and be blind. And so what Isaiah is saying, God through Isaiah is saying here, is that they have become unresponsive to God. They've become unresponsive to His will and ways. They are astonished, stunned, like a deer in headlights. They are so unresponsive to God's will and ways that it's as if they have blinded themselves and now have become blind and cannot see God, His will, and His ways. Scholar J. Alec Mortier writes, and I quote, willfully to refuse to see induces blindness. So their refusal to see God leads to even further blindness. God, through Isaiah, then, tells them to be drunk, but not with wine, to stagger, but not with strong drink. He's using the picture of drunkenness to say they are staggering and stumbling in their spiritual condition as if they are drunk. The situation is such that the Lord has poured out upon them a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed their eyes, the prophets, and has covered their heads, the seers. The prophets and the seers would typically be the people that would hear or see from God, a vision from God, and they would communicate it to the people to help guide and lead them spiritually. But now they have an inability to correctly comprehend God, His will and ways. Their eyes are covered, their heads are covered, and they have this inability to correctly comprehend God, His will and His ways, and as a result, so do the people. Verse 11, Isaiah continues telling them of the situation of spiritual blindness that they are in. It's like giving a person who's able to read a book, but the person can't read it because the book's closed up, it's sealed. Or it's like giving a book to someone who can't read it, and he just says, I don't know how to read, I can't. Either the book is closed for people who can read it, or the people themselves can't read. And all of this is just another way of illustrating how the people can't correctly comprehend God, His will, and His ways. Now, if we apply this point to our lives today, we must see that the same reality is still true today. People have an inability of themselves to correctly comprehend God, His will, and ways. People need the active role of the Holy Spirit to bring revelation, illumination of the reality of God, to convict a person of their sin, and to bring about a right understanding of who God is. You know, I was taught that my job as a Christian was to share my faith with other people, but to leave the results to God, because it's not ultimately up to me. That doesn't mean I don't try to learn and try to communicate well and try to answer people's questions. But you could have the best information in the world, the best arguments, if you will, the best logic and reason, and if people are spiritually blind, they will still reject. They will have an inability to see. Ephesians 2 takes it further. It says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. You see, when the Holy Spirit works in a person's life, He can cause them to see. He reveals God to people. He shows a person their sin, and He shows them the solution to that sin comes about through Jesus Christ. All people are spiritually blind and need God to open their eyes. That's why we should be prayerful and pray that God would open people's eyes to see. But there's a sense as well that when people continually refuse to see God, disregard God, reject God, that he will give them over to greater degrees of blindness, and their inability to see will only be greater. They will be astonished and be blind. They will be like a drunk man staggering. They will be like the sleeping person in a deep sleep, in a deep stupor. They will be like the one who can't read because the book is sealed, or like the one who doesn't know how to read. You and I should realize that the world has plenty of spiritual blindness. And in our realization of the spiritual blindness in the world, I think it can actually help us not be so shocked or surprised at the folly that we see in the world, the foolishness that we see in the world that is so irritating sometimes. And I'm not saying that we use that in a way that we just accept it. Oh, it's just the way it is. I'm not saying that at all. And I'm not saying that we can't still feel some sense of shock at these horrible things. But the reality is, that's consistent with spiritual blindness and rejection of God. People are just fulfilling their sinful nature. In any way, if anything, it should compel us for the urgency, the desperate need people have for Christ and for their eyes to be open, for God to reveal himself and for them to come to a right relationship with God. And so let that move us to compassion. Let that move us to prayer that God would shine the light of his truth on them, that their eyes would be open, that they would see, that they would turn to him and trust him. But the terrible things we hear in the news, even this weekend, it's disturbing, yes. More shootings, more people killed, horrible stuff. Those are fruits of a fallen world with fallen people who are spiritually blind so often. The fourth point in this passage pertaining to spiritual blindness is that spiritual blindness can lead to the wrong heart attitude in worship. Spiritual blindness can lead to the wrong heart attitude in worship. Look with me at verse 13 especially. God then confronts the people of Judah and Jerusalem regarding their worship. Verse 13, the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." What this verse is getting at is that they had outward forms of worship, but their hearts weren't right. And this could occur in a variety of ways. Worshiping God, maybe to just impress other people. You know, they were maybe worshiping God just to kind of be seen as a really holy, righteous man of God or a woman of God. Look at me, I'm where it's at. Like, I'm so committed to God, look at me. Kind of worshiping and using worship for self-glory rather than God's glory. Or it could be requiring the wrong things in worship as well. Requiring the wrong things in worship would be, you know, implying that you had to worship this way or that way, that the methodology became more important than what was going on in the heart, that it was about the method. Well, no, you're supposed to worship God like this, not like that. It's got to be this kind of music or that kind of style, or it's got to be this kind of, you know, stand up, sit down prayers or whatever. You got to do these things, or you got to do it in these ways. Requiring the wrong things in worship. Certain practices maybe that they were adding that were actually man-made rather than things that God had actually required. And this was certainly going on because the verse mentions here that their fear of God is connected to commandments taught by men, implying rather than by God. In other words, these people were starting to add requirements that God hadn't really ultimately required. And they were basing their right worship rules, meaning on those man-made requirements. If some of this sounds familiar, it's because it is. Jesus would later confront the religious leaders of his day, some 700 plus years after Isaiah, with this very verse. In fact, this verse is probably pretty familiar to you if you know the Gospels well. Jesus quotes it in his interactions with the Pharisees and Sadducees in the gospel. If this was going on in Isaiah's day, and it was going on in Jesus' day, we shouldn't be surprised that it still happens in our day. People with spiritual blindness can develop the wrong heart attitude in worship. they too can focus and slip into legalism. They can focus on a bunch of rules and regs that are actually man-made rather than God-given. They can focus on performance. They can pridefully rely on even their spiritual disciplines or their spiritual experiences. Well, God's just told me. You can't convince them if they say God's told me sometimes, even if they don't really test it with Scripture, and it's probably not God telling you that, because what God is telling you is a violation and a contradiction to what His Word says elsewhere. People make these same mistakes today. You know, they focus on doing things, but their hearts are far from God sometimes. Spiritual blindness can lead to the wrong heart attitude in worship. And instead, the right heart attitude is one that has the fear of the Lord. It results in the right heart attitude has humble faithfulness that relies on the grace of God in the gospel, what Jesus has done, not what we do. It's not that what we do doesn't matter, but what we do isn't what defines it. What God requires is. This is what the Lord has required of you, to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. As Mason reminded us last time he preached, from Micah 6:8. So there is a right heart attitude that we are to have, but a wrong one focuses on just outward forms rather than inward heart attitude. This brings us to the fifth and final point in this passage pertaining to spiritual blindness, which is this: God will do wonderful things to deal with spiritual blindness. Verse 14. We might wonder, after hearing all these sad things about spiritual blindness, I mean, this message sounds probably pretty negative to you, pretty sad, like, oh, their spiritual blindness leads to this, and spiritual blindness leads to that, spiritual blindness. Oh, it's all just doom and gloom. I feel like I'm in a dark mammoth cave with the lights out. I have some hope for you. There is hope. Is there a solution to spiritual blindness? There is. It's in the final verse in our passage this morning. It tells us what God can do. In fact, He spells it out for us, not just what He can do, but what He is going to do. Verse 13 began the thought. Let's review it. Because the people draw near with their mouth, honor me with their lips, with their hearts far from me, God says, God is going, because of that, God is going to do, verse 13, notice this word, wonderful things with these people. What wonderful things? And He elaborates it. He uses the word again, wonder upon wonder. It's like God likes this word wonder, or Isaiah does, or both. The words wonder upon wonder and wonderful things are all ways of describing what God alone can do and what God can miraculously do. Those words have some association with God's miracles. And you see, what God is going to do is one of two things: either the miracle of giving sight to blind people spiritually, healing them, transforming their lives, opening their eyes to see who He truly is so that they rightly respond in faith, or the miracle of His just judgment, whereby He will wipe away worldly wisdom, and that worldly wisdom will perish, and that the arrogance and pride of the world that rejects God will face His righteous wrath. This God can do wonderful things. He can wake up the person in deep sleep. This God can heal the blind and give them eyes to see, literally, or in this context, spiritually. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins can be made alive in Christ Jesus. For God Himself, who went to the cross and died, Himself overcame death and rose from the dead. How does God do this? Because He loves the world so much, He gave His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one and only one who can bring light and life to the spiritually blind. God alone through Christ can open up the blind eyes that they see. He's like the tour guide in Mammoth Cave who knows where the light switch is. And the room's dark, it's complete dark in that cave, and he flips the light back on. God's the only one that can flip the light on. From this passage this morning, I think we all must consider, have my eyes been opened through faith in Jesus Christ? Has God opened my eyes? Do I have a right relationship with God? Have I received the gift of his love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ? Do I have eyes to see? I think we should ask the sobering question as well. Am I spiritually blind? And the cool thing is that if you're even willing to ask that question, that's a likely evidence that you're not spiritually blind. Yeah. If you're a little bit concerned about that, that's a chance that God's probably enlightened you already. If you really are spiritually blind, most of what I said you won't give a care for. It won't really matter to you. You'll just go on as if it's irrelevant to your life. But if God has opened your eyes and you know him, rejoice in the gift of his love and forgiveness. Rejoice in your eternal security. But let the love and grace of God compel you to live for him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible, incredible love through Jesus. God, we are spiritually blind apart from you. And if our eyes have been opened, it's only ultimately because of the work of your love and grace for us and what Jesus has done that's made that possible, and the Holy Spirit bringing those truths to our heart and convicting us of our sin and showing us our desperate need for you. We ask forgiveness for our sins, Lord. We thank you that you do forgive our sins. And we thank you that if we have eyes to see you, we can not be arrogant about it. We can just be faithful and have a fear of you and love and live for you and to be caring and concerned with compassion for those in the world around us who are spiritually blind. Help us show them grace, love, and mercy. And may even through our lives, may you even use us as instruments to point them towards you in a way that as we are around them, as we share your love and grace with them, that their eyes might be open to see you through the work of your word, your Holy Spirit, and your incredible gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. We love you and thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our